Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up over the next half hour, the Worldwide Dominican Order marks the 500th anniversary of a groundbreaking homily this Advent season, taking us back to the time of Christopher Columbus in what is today modern-day Haiti and the Dominican Republic. And just how did the tradition of making nativity scenes come about? And where can you find a relic of the Christ child's crib in Rome? The fourth Sunday of Advent, the Worldwide Dominican Order remembers a landmark anniversary, the preaching of a homily that condemned social injustice and upheld the human rights of all indigenous people to live freely and with dignity. The year was 1511. The place, the island nation of Hispaniola, now modern-day Haiti. When it was discovered by Christopher Columbus in 1492, Hispaniola was inhabited by Taino Amerindians. But the Spanish conquistadores who took over the island had virtually annihilated them within 25 years. The first Dominicans arrived in 1510 to care for the Spanish settlers, but soon became aware of the atrocious injustices being committed against the native population. So the small Dominican community together prepared the Advent homily and chose their most powerful orator, Friar Antonio Montesinos, to read it out to the mostly Spanish congregation. And it was to be a homily like no other.
You are all in mortal sin. You live in it, and you die in it. Why? Because of the cruelty and tyranny you use on these innocent people. Tell me, by what right or justice do you keep these Indians in such cruel and horrible servitude? By what authority have you declared such detestable wars on this people, who were living calmly and peacefully on their lands, where you have allowed an infinite number of them to be consumed in their sickness, resulting in death and destruction never heard of before? Through the excessive work you demand of them, they fall ill and die. Or rather, you kill them with your desire to extract and acquire gold every day. And what do you care of the person who instructs them in the faith, and that they know their God and Creator, are baptized, attend Mass, keep holy days and Sundays? Are these not men? Have they not rational souls? Are you not bound to love them as you love yourselves? Do you not understand this? This do you not feel? Are you in such a profound sleep that you are lethargic? Know this for certain. Given the state you are in, you cannot be saved.
The sermon was important for at least a couple of reasons in terms of the Dominican remembrance.
Sister Toni Harris is justice and peace promoter for the Dominican Sisters International here in Rome. She says that the Hispaniola sermon remains one of the most powerful expressions of the Dominicans' ongoing commitment to serving justice and peace throughout the world.
First of all, it seems to be the first sermon preached on behalf of human rights in the Western Hemisphere. The rights of the indigenous people were being violated in a horrific manner. And the Dominicans basically used the pulpit to denounce this kind of treatment of the indigenous people. So it's very important to Dominicans in connection with human rights and publicly denouncing human rights. The other part of the reality of this sermon that's very important for Dominicans is the fact that it was not a single person's idea. It was not some outraged, radical, individual Dominican, but all of the Dominican friars who were on the island at that time. And there may have been as many as maybe 15 who had come to the island in a few different trips in the previous year, the first group of four having arrived in 1510, and this was preached in 1511. But they prepared the sermon together, and they all signed the sermon, the written sermon that Montesinos proclaimed. So the tradition of community preaching, of preparing an announcement of the Word of God by a community is another very important part of the remembering for Dominicans. And Montesinos may have been selected maybe because he was the best preacher, maybe he had the loudest voice. They would have had to shout this sermon to the crowd from the little church in which they were gathered. But Montesinos preached a sermon on behalf of all of them.
Was this homily of his, or of the communities, was it considered outrageous for that time?
He was preaching to the Spanish settlers, many conquistadors who were there at the time. There were also some people in the audience, for example, Bartolome de las Casas, who was a priest, a diocesan priest, I guess we'd call him and today, who was in the audience, who was later really converted in terms of his position by the Dominicans and became a Dominican and who became even more famous as a defender of the indigenous people. But in the audience, there were the people who were Catholics. When the Dominicans came, they thought they were coming to provide pastoral services to the Spanish who had already arrived and to evangelize the natives. And when they got there, it was the Dominicans who were converted by the experience, by the what they observed in terms of what was happening to the indigenous people.
And what was happening?
Well, the indigenous people were enslaved, basically. They were treated as slaves. They were made to work in terrible conditions until they died, really. There was a search for gold. There was probably other kind of work on the island, but they were made to work until they died. They were tortured. They were forcibly converted. There are, you know, very, what can I say? I guess the word is horrific, descriptions of being burned alive, having their hands cut off if they didn't bring back, you know, what they were supposed to bring back after exploring. So, I mean, the description of what happened to them is terrible.
So this was a real landmark homily. How did the Spanish settlers react to that?
Well, it changed the lives of some, but I'm not sure how many lives it changed. Some changed their ways because of the preaching, and actually the announcement that the Dominicans would refuse to grant absolution in the Sacrament of Reconciliation, as we call it now, the Sacrament of Penance, if people were still holding on to their slaves, which was a pretty threatening kind of announcement for people who were concerned about traveling back and forth to Spain. And in terms of what happened immediately following this sermon, what we're told is that the governor, the current governor of the island on behalf of the Spanish government, was Diego Colón, who would have been the son of Cristobal Colón, whom we call Christopher Columbus. But the son of Columbus was in a governing position on the island. And after the sermon, he went to the house where the Dominicans lived and asked to see the friar. The prior was also a very significant Dominican leader, Pedro de Cordoba, who answered the door, and this outraged governor, Diego, said, "I want to see the friar that preached that sermon." And the prior said, "Well, we all preached that sermon. We all support that sermon. We all agreed to it."
Haiti today is the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. It has seen countless political upheavals, violence, terrible flooding, disease, and the devastating earthquake that struck in 2010. The Dominicans have maintained their presence there, assisting the local population through it all. What have they accomplished?
Well, given the situation that Haiti's in, it's hard to talk about accomplishments, I would think. I think the Dominican, both sisters and brothers, have maintained a companionship or have accompanied people throughout these kind of circumstances and have tried to respond to human needs. There are 4 or 5 different congregations of Dominican sisters in Haiti, and there are, of course, many other religious congregations in Haiti, and a vicariate of the province of Toulouse, France, is also in Haiti. And so the friars are there and have been there and were there through the recent earthquake. Unlike some other congregations who lost members, members were killed during the earthquake, the Dominicans did not have any deaths. They had some injuries, but they managed to survive through the earthquake and have continued to try to respond as they can with either pastoral ministry or educational ministry, some of the sisters are involved with, or some kind of social service ministries. But they've tried to, I think, maintain a presence and a accompaniment to stand in solidarity with the people. It doesn't seem like the overall situation for people in Haiti has improved very much. And in fact, I think some of the emergency services that came in after the earthquake provided the people, we would maybe in some of us from developed countries would think these were very minimal kind of services, to be given a tent, to be given 3 meals a day, to be able to have a sanitary toilet service near where you live. We might think of those as, you know, minimal human requirements. And for some of the Haitians after the earthquake, it was a considerable improvement in their standard of living to be able to live in a tent and have 3 meals a day and be able to go to the toilet someplace safe and clean. Anyway, a lot of that has deteriorated, as we know, even in these last months since the earthquake, but the Dominicans continue to be there.
You work in justice, human rights with the Dominicans. What are some of the obstacles or the challenges that the Dominican family encounters today as it tries to live out this legacy, this message of the Hispaniola homily, particularly in working with justice issues today?
Well, in many places in the world, there have been conferences or seminars or some kind of observance to honor this 500th anniversary. And people in those seminars and conferences have tried to make a connection between the message of the homily 500 years ago and current, as you're saying, the current issues that people are dealing with. I know that in the United States, the Dominicans there had a webcast, a broadcast that could be watched via internet, broadcast from one site, and then we think perhaps as many as 400 sites were on live watching of the webcast, and then it was archived so people could watch it later, and it's still available. But the issues that the Dominicans from the United States related to the homily were the issues of racism, which continues obviously to be a serious problem in the United States, the issues of migration and immigration, which are very controversial right now in the United States, but welcoming the stranger, and basically the church's teaching on that issue is very much in favor of the stranger arriving and stranger being treated with dignity and respect. And the final issue was the effect of the arms race or the sale of weapons, the huge amount of money that countries are investing in weapons sales and weapons purchasing and the effect that has on worldwide poverty. So the abuse and misuse of resources for weapons that could be used to relieve human poverty around the world. So those were the three issues that they related to the sermon, and I'm sure the issues of immigration, poverty, and racism are relevant in most countries in the world.
But surely not in every country in the world today it is possible to repeat some of the things. They're really tough words in that homily. I mean, our priests, our friars, brothers, sisters, are they able to speak out openly about these injustices?
Well, I think it depends very much on the local situation. If we're talking about a local parish that might have preaching like this, I'm not sure we'd find that kind of courageous preaching in a lot of places, but I think it happens in some. I also think there's a kind of preaching that happens at another level. For example, the recent document from the Pontifical Council on Justice and Peace calling for a reform of the economic situation is a kind of preaching against economic injustice that's happening in the world. I think bishops' conferences and even papal encyclicals try to call us to an awareness about the effect of unjust systems, the violations of human rights that continue. So I think this message continues to be delivered. It may not be as dramatic and as forceful, perhaps, as we imagine this sermon was on a very small location with a smaller population. It takes a tremendous amount of courage, I think, and especially the fact that it was communal, I think, helped the Dominicans survive through it. If it had just been an individual friar's idea, he'd probably been sent home, you know.
We've seen 500 years pass by since that homily. Where are the Dominicans going today?
Well, there are many Dominicans in the world. We have a kind of a joke among us that says, when you've met one Dominican, you've met one Dominican. So you can't, you know, we can't presume that everyone is exactly on the same page all the time. But there are 6,000 friars and about 25,000 apostolic sisters and about 3,000 nuns and more than 100,000 lay Dominicans in about 110 or 12 countries around the world. So I think when we are our best selves, we are trying to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and to live the gospel. I think that means, from my perspective, that we try to bring this commitment to justice to whatever arena of life we find ourselves. Very important to me is the encyclical whose anniversary we also observed this year. Not the encyclical, I'm sorry, the synod document, Justice in the World. It came from the Synod of Bishops in 1971. And it's in that synod document in paragraph 6 that we find the statement that action for justice and participation in the transformation of the world are a constitutive dimension of preaching the gospel, which basically says to me that the bishops of the world agreed that if we are not involved in action for justice and work to make the world better, then we're really not preaching the gospel, not the gospel of Jesus. That's my hope, that that's what the Dominicans are trying to move forward today.
Christmas is in the air here in Rome. A towering Christmas tree stands near the center of St. Peter's Square, and carpenters and technicians are busy putting the finishing touches to a bigger-than-life nativity scene embraced by the Basilica's colonnade. Though the nativity won't be unveiled until Christmas Eve, you can already catch a glimpse of buildings that form the backdrop for the Christ child's birth in a humble stable. Well, all across Italy, in churches and piazzas and in homes, nativity scenes, or presepe as they're called here, have been set up to recall the humble birth of the Savior. Naples has for centuries been the capital of nativity scene making here in Italy, with craftsmen creating elaborate figures, animals, and entire villages out of clay and papier-mâché. Pictures and paintings of the Nativity have been around since the very first Christians used them to record Christ's coming. But the tradition of making a three-dimensional presepe dates back to the time of St. Francis of Assisi, who is credited with making the first live Nativity scene on a hillside in Umbria, Italy, around the year 1220. Well, I sat down with Elizabeth Lev, professor of Christian art and architecture with Duquesne University, for a fireside chat about the origins of nativity scenes and where some of the most interesting can be found here in Rome.
The first nativity scene as we know it with the different figures was created in 1223 by St. Francis of Assisi in a little town called Greccio, except he wasn't using little plastic figurines. He had people dressed up as Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and he had them come out and arrange themselves like a little theater piece in front of a gathered crowd, so that people would understand the humility of Christ's birth. Francis had a tremendous devotion to the nativity of Christ, but particularly the humility of the way Christ came into the world. And so if you imagine Umbria, which is, you know, a hilly place, it gets pretty darn cold, these people standing out there shivering, you know, waiting for this baby to come into the world, it's a better way for people to understand the hardship that Mary and Joseph went through in order to bring God into the world, and that the extraordinary sacrifice from the very beginning on the part of God to not be brought into the world in a nice, comfortable hospital bed with all the things that blip and were not in a nice, warm, comfortable room with beds and blankets, but on the ground in the cold, very vulnerable.
And of course, since the 1200s and that very first nativity scene, it's exploded, really, the practice amongst Christians, Catholics in particular, to have nativity scenes in their homes at Christmas time. When I take my kids to church for the children's mass for Christmas, they reenact mm-hmm. the birth of the baby Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem.
It's a very good custom also for people to understand the idea of waiting. Not only was there the custom of putting out a nativity scene in expectation of the birth of Christ, but there used to be figurines put into churches for the period of Lent, these two great periods of the year when Christians prepare themselves. At the time of St. Francis, the period of Advent was seen as a time of purification, of sort of a penitential time with fasting and purification of oneself and activities of repentance in order to be ready at the day the moment came. And those that preparation of putting out the figures of Mary and Joseph, putting the empty manger there that you wait and wait and wait, the sight of the kings who are coming from afar to bring gifts, and you think to yourself, what gift shall I bring? Which of course is yourself. So it's a very, very good and beautiful tradition. The tradition was then picked up in Rome very shortly thereafter with one of the earliest, we have no way of knowing if indeed it's the earliest, but one of the earliest nativity sets is from 1290, and it's contained in St. Mary Major's Basilica here in Rome, and it was made by Arnolfo di Cambio, who was the greatest of the sculptors of his era. He's a contemporary with Giotto, with Pietro Cavallini, and Arnolfo di Cambio, architect, sculptor, was called down by Nicholas IV, who was a Franciscan pope. So continuing the devotion of Francis into the Nativity, he hired a magnificent artist to create the figures of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the ox and the ass, and they're contained in this church. There's actually a special chapel to them.
I'm not familiar with that one. Is it a colored wooden statue?
What
is
no, it exactly? it's a stone. It's mm-hmm. a stone statue, mm-hmm. and it's hard to see because they've been taken out of the public. They were taken out of the public view for many years, but then they were moved into the museum of the church, so they are visible to the public. But they were kept for many, many, many years in the chapel, which was built by Pope Sixtus V. And so what everybody sees is the huge ciborium, because it was the adoration chapel for the Blessed Sacrament. But underneath, you can see there's a confessio kind of space underneath, and inside there is a chapel with a little room where the figures used to be. And that's on top of an older room that was part of the older church where Nicholas IV originally put the figures.
And of course, you mentioned St. Mary Major. That's, of course, also the basilica, which has a piece of the relic of the actual crib of the baby Jesus.
One of the names of St. Mary Major is Santa Maria Presepe, Mary of the Manger. And so it alludes to the relic in that church for centuries and centuries and centuries. And as a matter of fact, St. Mary Major was the station church for the Pope. So in the earliest years of the church, the Pope went to St. Mary Major in order to celebrate the birth of our Lord. Then with the arrival of the relic of the crib, it became even more consolidated with that site of Mary, who indeed the church is built to celebrate Mary, Mother of God.
I've seen the reliquary there in the museum of St. Mary Major. It was a big golden looking.
That's the earlier reliquary. And there is actually another more modern reliquary, which was made in the 19th century by Valadier. It was a royal gift, and it was a crystal urn with silver design around it, and the crystal is transparent so that you can look in and see the slats of wood of the crib.
So where is it physically now?
It's physically in the confessio. So again, in that confessio you can actually go down. You can head down the stairs and then you stand right in front of the big open area and you see this crystal urn. You look through and you see these simple, darkened, humble pieces of wood. And then if you look in back of you, you see the statue of Pope Pius IX, who is kneeling in prayer before the relic of the crib. So really a lovely reminder of the papacy's own devotion to the Nativity.
And of course, if you go down the stairs into the confessio, it brings immediately to mind the image of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, where you have to go down the few stairs to get into the grotto there, where Christ was born. You see the star on the actual pavement where the crib used to be.
Excellent comparison. Really nice image, that this idea of traveling downwards, looking and back in time to that humble spot where the foundation of the church was born.
Is there anything special that happens at St. Mary Major at the time of Christmas?
Well, St. Mary Major always has the most beautiful, most packed masses. It always uses the time of Advent. The St. Mary Major always, as a form of preparation for Advent, they hold a series of concerts, very beautiful sacred music concerts. So these each week, another beautiful piece of music in preparation for the arrival of Christmas.
Elizabeth Lev, professor of Christian art and architecture at Duquesne University's Rome campus. And that concludes today's broadcast. I'm Tracy McClure, wishing all of our listeners a very blessed Christmas season. Laudetur Jesus Christus.